We read God's word once again from the New Testament, from Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 17 to 19. This is the passage that we will be looking at in a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us all. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. We have been studying Ephesians, but we've had a lengthy break since we looked at this letter before. We had reached chapter 4, verse 16. I don't know if you're keeping count, but this is the 30th sermon on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I hope, God willing, to continue with this study until we have completed the letter. I want to speak to you this morning on verses 17 to 19 under the title, The Christless Life. And I want to take a few moments at the beginning to recap, to remind you of where we have reached in our study. This is indeed a very glorious epistle. It was John Calvin's favourite letter among all the letters of the New Testament. One commentator describes it as the distilled essence of the Christian religion. You know what an essence is. It's a perfume. The perfumers will take some flower or some plant and they will condense it incredibly until they've a tiny little bottle of expensive perfume. And in that perfume is concentrated in intense form all the particular fragrance that they have collected. So this commentator says in Ephesians, as it were, Paul is condensing, he's bringing together in a distilled form the very essence of the Christian religion. And I hope you feel, as I do, that it is an enormous privilege for us to be permitted by God to consider this wonderful passage of Scripture together. No matter how inadequate the messages may be, and they are and will be, nonetheless the Scripture itself is matchless and thrilling. We've covered two of the four main sections of Ephesians. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul's subject has been new life. New life in Christ. And then from 2:11 to the end of chapter 3, he's been dealing with new society. That is, in church. First we're given life, and then we're brought into the church. And we live our new life in the new society. And then from chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 21, his third main section, new standards. New standards. We've been given new life. We've been brought into a new society, into a new fellowship, the church. Now, how are we to live in that new fellowship, how we're to live out the new life in the new society. And we've already in our previous studies covered the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And the theme of that was unity. Because the church is one body, we are called to unity. So we're in the third section, new standards, how we're to live. And we've seen first unity. Now from chapter 4, verse 17 onwards, there's a second point. The body of Christ is one, so we're called to unity. Now, the body of Christ is holy, so we're called to purity. And that's going to be our starting point. The call to live by the new standard of purity, our new life in the body of Christ. So he's moving on then to how we are to live. Inwardly and outwardly. The verb that he uses is walk. Walk. Our daily lives. Verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully how you walk. So this is the theme. Practical Christian living. How are we to live out the gospel? And surely there's nothing more vital than that. For ourselves and for the lost world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. How are we to live out the Christian life in both the church and the world? That's our theme. Paul makes a very strong beginning. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Testify is a legal word. It's used of bearing witness in court under oath, where every syllable must be true, and there are severe penalties for speaking untruth. So Paul is speaking as an apostle in the Lord with the full weight of apostolic authority, God's authority behind him. This is very strong. This is very, very authoritative. This is to be taken seriously, very seriously, if we're Christians. It's being underlined. It's being put in black. What is it that he says and bears witness to in the Lord? What is it that we are to take to ourselves with enormous seriousness? He tells us his text. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's his sermon. That's his text. That's his theme. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You've been given new life. You've been brought into a new society. You're now living by new standards. And because you have become different people, so you are to live differently. We are to be radically, observably different from the world and the people of the world. One more word by way of analysis. In verses 17 to 24, he will lay down the doctrinal basis for our difference from the world. And then from 25 onwards, it's practical outworking in daily behavior. So first the doctrine, and then the practice. We need both. And we need them in that order. We need the doctrine. We need the teaching of the Bible. We need to understand in our minds who we are and what we're called to be and do. But the doctrine has to result in practice. Otherwise, it's worse than useless. There's no point in our coming together and hearing the truths from God's word if we don't put them into practice. There's no value in learning how we're to be different if we don't go out and be different. If your life is indistinguishable from the people of the world, then you're not practicing the doctrine. So we need the doctrine and the practice. And we need doctrine for the practice. In too many churches today, doctrine is being sidelined and disregarded. People say, we've no time for that. Let's get down to practical Christian living. But friends, that's a huge mistake. Our practice will never be adequate unless we understand why we're doing what we're meant to do. Unless we have an intelligent grasp of the rationale and the reason behind it, that we're living out truth, that I'm not just giving you little rules for behavior, that I'm not just preaching morality or telling you how to have a happy family or a happy marriage or how to progress well at work, but that the foundation is the truth and we're living out the truth. That having said, let us then move in to these verses. And Paul's theme in these three verses is the Christless life. He's saying you're to be different. What are you to be different from? What are you to be different from? What are you to separate yourself from? And one of the reasons behind this rather grim passage this morning is that we, as we read it, and I'll come back to this later, we will shudder inwardly. And we'll say, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that. God forbid that I should ever want to go back to it again. So if you're thinking, why is Paul spending time here telling us about these terrible Gentiles and the way they live? Do we need to hear that? Well, yes, we do need to hear that. Because we're sometimes tempted by the world. And we're ashamed of being different. You young people, this is a powerful passage for you teenagers and a little bit older. You need to hear this. This is what the world is. This is what the world is like. It's trying to win you over. Trying to entice you and to make you compromise. Trying to get you to be like the world and envy the world and follow the world. Paul says, before you do that, let me tell you what this world is like. So first of all, he gives us in verse 17 a general description of the Christless life. A general description of a life without Christ. There's nothing in the Bible more profound, more relevant, more devastating, and in a strange sort of way, more glorious for Christians than what we're going to look at this morning. Paul is saying, look back at what you once were. Look around you at what other people are and fall on your knees and thank your Savior. How then does he describe it? He describes it in that little phrase at the end of verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And here's his condensed summary of the Christless life in the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. Now, this Greek word mind, this is rather a misleading translation here. It's not what we mean by the mind. It's not just the intellect or the understanding. A different word is going to be used in the next verse for the mind, for the intellect. But this is a different word. This is a Greek word which means our whole mental and moral state of being, our entire outlook on life, the way we look at life in the most general terms, this world, ourselves, other people, why we're here, what we're meant to be, what we're meant to do. Our entire outlook on life, it embraces it all. And how does Paul describe the entire outlook on life of those who are not Christians with one word: futility. Futility. Vanity. It's a word that's used in Ecclesiastes over and over again. Vanity of vanities. It goes nowhere. It means nothing. It is futile. It is vain. It is empty. In spite of its apparent brilliance, in spite of its glitter and its glamour and its surface attractiveness, underneath there is a horrible, horrible emptiness and purposelessness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on this chapter, says, "Life without Christ is always empty. It takes from you. It takes out of you. It leaves you at the end, the empty husk. It leaves you exhausted, with nothing to lean on, nothing to be proud of, nothing to look forward to." That's the whole outlook of the Christless life. Vanity, futility, emptiness. In 1966, the singers Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song which was popular at the time, called Patterns. What a bleak understanding of human life. Impaled on my wall, my eyes can clearly see the puzzle of my life and the pattern that is me. From the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow. Just as I breathe each breath, like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and a pattern never alters until the rat dies. That was their picture of human life, a little rat scurrying desperately round in a blind maze, going nowhere, going nowhere. Scrabbling and scurrying and fighting and rushing on and on and on and on and on. No destination, no hope, no escape, nothing. Scrabbling like a little rat in a maze until the rat drops dead. That's the pattern of my life. That's the puzzle that is me. Is that the life you want? You young people, the world's offering you its life. And it's the life of a rat in a maze. Futility. Emptiness. I haven't time to go into that other terrifying phrase. Alienated from the life of God. My friends, that's who we were. That was your life before you became a Christian. That's the life of those you meet every day. No matter how wealthy, no matter how successful, no matter how glamorous or admirable or self-satisfied they may seem, at the heart of it all is emptiness, absolute, terrifying futility. But let's move on and look secondly at characteristics of the Christ-like life. Characteristics of the Christ-like life. Verse 18. The commentators debate about the order and the connection of the various phrases in verse 18. Are they to be taken in the order in which we have them here? Are we first of all darkened in our understanding, and then ignorant, and then alienated, and then hard of heart? Other commentators say we should take them in the reverse order. Hardness of heart, ignorance, alienated and darkened. And that would parallel the order in Romans 1. I'm not going to get bogged down in that debate. They're all interconnected in various ways. Paul, let us say, is giving here leading characteristics of the Christ-like life. And in whatever order we take them, there are three main features. First of all, darkened understandings. Darkened understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. Note that Paul begins with stress on the intellectual, the place of the mind, of thinking, how important it is, how neglected it is today, where people are worshipping emotion, where even in the Church of Christ, the emphasis on the mind and on the truth and thinking is being sidelined, that people are being whipped up almost. Perhaps that's an unkind word, but people's emotions are being stirred, and if they can wallow in a bath of emotion, they think they have a wonderful time. But what did you learn? What do you now know that you didn't know? What of God or of His truth have you grasped? And so Paul, I believe, begins, I think this is first, with the darkness of the understanding. Why is that important? Because it's our mind that keeps us in touch with reality. It's our mind that enables us to understand facts, to grasp truth, and to live in the real world. And if we're not thinking, then we're not living in the real world. It's futility. It's vanity. Now, what is the greatest reality in the world? God. God. That's the beginning. That's the greatest truth. That's the greatest fact. What's another great reality? Human beings. Human beings. Those amazing creatures. The lords of creation. Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here on earth? What do we need? But outside of Christ, people are darkened in their understandings. They don't grasp the greatest reality. They don't know God. They don't know who He is. They rarely think about Him. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know anything about, or very little about themselves. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. What about the soul? That's another great reality. We have something within us which never dies, which is immortal, which is made for fellowship with God. But these people, most of them, don't even know they have souls. Another great reality, the day of judgment. That's far more important than anything you're going to read in the news for the rest of your lives. There's a day coming which God has appointed where every human being on earth is going to stand before God and give account of themselves. And that's far more important than all the politicians and the economists and the generals and the culture and everything that's going to happen in the history of the world till the end of time. It's all dwarfed by that great reality. The day of judgment. And after that, the realities of heaven and of hell. What realities those are. Where all human beings will be in one place or the other, forever and forever and forever. These are the greatest facts in the world. These are the greatest realities in life. And non-Christians are blind to these things. They don't think about them. They know very little about them. They certainly don't understand them. Darkened in their understanding. And what's the irony? What's the irony of all this? What is it that the world boasts about? It's understanding. It's understanding. These primitive Christians with their foolish ideas. We're intelligent. We're 21st century. We're sophisticated. We understand. What do the opinion formers of the world say about Christians? In the last couple of weeks, Richard Dawkins has brought out a new book. It's called The Greatest Show on Earth, The Evidence for Evolution. I was reading a review of that book by a professor of genetics at University College London. Here's what he has to say about creationists. They're like blancmange, pink, sickly, and smug. For them, evidence is of no interest. They reject facts. Dawkins compares them to deniers of the Holocaust. So we're Nazi sympathizers. Christianity, that absurd confection of half-baked ideas, falsehood, simplistic. That's their boast. And yet these brilliant men are totally out of touch with reality. Is that not a staggering thing? They're totally out of touch with the great realities. The realities that a million years from now will be all that matters. And all the other things will have faded and vanished. They don't understand a thing. And I say to you young people in particular, never be intimidated by these people. They're darkened in their understanding. A mist has come down. From my study window in the manse, I could look out the window and see Knocker on the hill. Beautiful view. But sometimes a mist came down. There was nothing to be seen. And if I had people looking out the window, the keenest-eyed person couldn't have seen it any more than the shortest-sighted. Nobody could see it. The mist was hiding it. When the mist lifted, everybody could see it. Darkened in their understanding. You've heard me tell the story before, the true story of William Wilberforce, committed Christian. And his best friend was William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Close friends. Pitt wasn't a believer. He had no time for the gospel. But he was a great supporter and encourager of Wilberforce. And Wilberforce prayed long for Pitt's conversion, for his friend to come to Christ. And Pitt was a far more brilliant man than Wilberforce. Pitt was a genius intellectually. And one day he agreed to go with William Wilberforce to church. Wilberforce's minister was a man called Richard Cecil, one of the greatest preachers in London. So Wilberforce was excited. He was praying. He brought his friend William Pitt to church. And that day, Richard Cecil preached as Wilberforce had never heard him preaching before. With a power, with a passion, with a clarity. And he was sitting in the pew trying not to weep and thanking God that his friend was here that day to hear that marvelous gospel message. And Pitt listened intently to every word the preacher spoke. Wilberforce was rejoicing. And on the way out, Pitt said to his friend, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about." Darkened in their understanding. But we must press on. Darkened understanding. Secondly, hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. Due to their hardness of heart. My Greek lexicon says this verb means to harden the skin by developing a callus. You take a spade and your hands may be soft like mine are. You use it for a few days and they start toughening up and they start hardening. You use it for a few months and you will have hard hands. The skin in self-protection hardens itself. You put on a pair of new shoes. At first, they're uncomfortable, but eventually, I suppose I better not be too gross about this, but eventually they'll develop little places of hard skin here and there in your foot, and you'll be able to wear the shoe comfortably. The skin thickens up to protect itself against hurt, and that's what happens with people and God. God keeps approaching. They don't want to meet God. They don't want to know God. They want to enjoy sin. They give themselves to sin, and slowly, they develop a calloused soul, a calloused conscience, so that it's unable to be pierced. Paul says in verse 19, they have become callous. That's what happens to people. They become impervious to the gospel. You can't reach them. More than that, not just spiritually callous, but in their whole personality. Can't we see this? The Great Britain that we live in is becoming hard and cruel and unfeeling. It's an ugly, vicious society. People in business can be completely ruthless. People in marriage can be completely ruthless. A man can dump his wife of 30 years. Break her heart, out of the house, her whole life in ruins, or vice versa, a woman, her husband, destroy their family, destroy the lives of their children, doesn't give them a thought. They meet somebody else, hard-hearted. Look at the violence we've read of this week in our streets. Old women, old ladies, in their homes, somebody breaking down the door and hideously assaulting them in the most ghastly way, a woman in her late 80s. A man kicked to death in the street by a couple of young fellows who jump on his head like a football, smash him to pulp. Think of what's being done to little children. And people aren't shocked, and people aren't crying out. Society is becoming hideous, hardened. Hardened. The world of the first century was a hard, selfish, cruel world. And that's what we're heading for. That's what we're in now. It's a result of a Christless life. And the awful thing, friends, is it can become true to some extent of you and me. Every time you commit a sin, you make it easier to commit it again. First time you feel awful and your conscience reproaches you and you're miserable, but you do it again and again and again. And after a time, your conscience doesn't reproach you anymore. You don't think about it anymore. I remember the first time on television, I didn't see it, but I heard of it. A dramatic critic called Kenneth Tynan spoke a particular word on television. It had never been heard on the media before. The country was in uproar. Now imagine if you were to watch television now, you'd hear it 100 times a night. Beyond shock. And if our hearts are becoming hardened, we need to ask God to break them again. We'll see later in verse 32 how Paul says we're to be kind to one another, we're to be tender. We're to be tender-hearted. Darkened understandings, hardened hearts, and thirdly and briefly, abandoned behavior. Abandoned behavior. Verse 19. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. When people's minds are darkened, when their hearts are hardened, life becomes impure. It becomes perverted. The ordinary pleasures and blessings of life don't thrill anymore. They don't satisfy. They have to be twisted. They have to be spiced up. The devil substitutes for God's good gifts. Look at our sex-soaked culture. I say no more than that. You don't need me to expand on it here from the pulpit. We know what's happening in our world. We know what's going on. I was very struck by the meaning in my Greek lexicon of the noun sensuality. It's taken from ancient times. But listen to this ancient description of what the word means. And ask yourself, how relevant is it for the 21st century world? What does the lexicon say about the noun sensuality? It throws off all restraint. It flaunts itself, unawed by shame or fear, without regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. Could anything be more contemporary than that? That's exactly what we're seeing. Have given themselves up to shameful public sensuality, greedy, says Paul, to practice it. Insatiable, always more, always inventing new kinds, sinking to fouler depths of perversion. We're seeing the fulfillment of Jeremiah 6:15, where we're told of the people of Israel, they did not know how to blush. I could expand, but the scripture says there are some things that don't need to be mentioned among the saints. Let's observe the wise restraint of the Word of God. We know exactly what Paul means. And that's inevitable when people turn their back on God. Futility. Darkened understandings. Hardened hearts. Abandoned behavior. And we'll go out tomorrow morning into the world. And the world will be wearing its brightest, most beautiful, attractive clothes. And the world will be calling you to come and join it. And be part of it. And there'll be something in your heart that'll be drawn by that. And that's why God is telling you this today. Underneath, this is what it is. This is what it is, young people. Older people. It's futile. It's empty. Their understanding is dark. It's a hard, cruel, selfish place. You remember the prodigal son? He was fed up of home and his boring old parents. I want to get out into the world. And he made all these wonderful new friends. And then the famine came. Where were his friends? Where were his friends? Young people, you're living with the people who love you best in the whole world. You're living with the only people who would die for you in a second without a moment's thought. You're living with people who pray for you every day. And as long as you're on this earth, your father and your mother will be praying for you and they want nothing but your good. And the people out there who would claim to be your friends, they've no interest in you. They don't care about you. They only want to exploit you and take advantage of you. Hardened hearts and abandoned behavior. The devil wants to lead you into a lifestyle so horrible and so unclean that your whole life would be ruined. And we should hate the world. We should hate it. We should see what it is. We should avoid it like the plague. We should appreciate what God has done for us. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. We're not like that any longer if we're Christians. Our lives are not futile. Our understandings are not darkened. Our hearts are not hard. Our behavior is growing more and more godly. Thank God for the Christ-filled life. We should understand those poor people with whom we work and live every day. And we should pity them with all our hearts. Don't get angry with them. Don't get impatient. Don't feel superior to them. Be patient with them. Love them. Be kind to them. And pray for them that God will deliver them. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Let each of us say, Lord, that would be the last thing that I would now want to do. And I thank you that I don't have to do it. And I pray that you'll use me to help some of them to walk in the ways of Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, in your word you've taken us today and called us to look back and to look around, to look down into the pit of sin. You've stripped away the disguises and the glitter. You've shown us the horrible reality. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that our Lord Jesus came and suffered to deliver us from this present evil world. Help us to be different. Lord, it isn't a burden. It's a privilege and a joy. And we do pray today for people loved by us and known to us who are still in that world. Help us to show them compassion and kindness and to speak the truth to them, that they may be delivered. And O God, we plead with you that none of us, that none of our young people may be attracted to that world, but may be kept from it by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.